God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather tonight to study the Scriptures. We ask for wisdom and we pray for grace that we might know you better and that we might understand your Word and put it into practice in our lives. We do pray that you would forgive all of our sins. And we ask this through Christ our King. Amen. All right, we're in Revelation chapter 10. So if you'll turn there for just a minute, we're going to read this. It's a short chapter, and then I want to make a few comments about it. Revelation chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." When we come to chapter 10 and all the way down through the middle of chapter 11, we've come to an interlude. There are several interludes in the book of Revelation, and this is one of them. It's an interlude that we find like the interlude between the sound between the opening of the sixth and seventh seals, and there's an interlude between the sounding of the sixth and seventh trumpets, but when you get to the seven bowls of wrath, there's no interlude. During the revealing of the seven bowls of wrath and the outpouring of the seven bowls of wrath, there is no pause. Now, what's happening in these interludes between the opening of the sixth and seventh seal and the opening of the sounding of the sixth and seventh trumpet is just at the end of that last thing that was revealed, we have seen God's wrath poured out upon the wicked, and the wicked refusing to repent and to respond to the plagues and to the wrath of God. Take a look for just a second back, as we saw in the end of the sixth seal, back in chapter 6, the last couple of sentences here. Trying to show you the parallel that's being drawn. In chapter 6, it said, "Then the kings of the earth," this is verse 15, "the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" And so what we see is we're brought in, at the end of chapter 6, we're brought right up to the second coming of Christ. We're brought right up to the time of the judgment. And then there's an interlude before that judgment takes place. And the interlude is to answer the question, what about the people of God? And so chapter 7, the sixth seal has been opened, but in chapter 7 we find God sealing his people, and he's protecting them from his wrath that is to come. And so we see a picture of the church, the 144,000 sealed, the church militant, the church on earth, and we see a picture of the church in heaven, the church triumphant, standing around the throne, a great multitude that no man can number. And then the seventh seal is opened, and there is the beginning of the revealing of these trumpets. And so we've got six trumpets that are sounded. And we've come now to the sixth trumpet at the end of chapter 9. And you notice that one of the things that we saw as each one of these trumpets was blown was that there was a recurring theme, which was a third of this and a third of that and a third of the other was judged. And the indication there then was that with the sounding of the trumpets, this is an initial judgment, but not the final judgment to come. And so we have now got the sixth trumpet that has sounded at the end of Revelation chapter 9. And we read this in verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And so we've been brought to the same place once again. Remember, the things that we're looking at, the opening of the seals, the sounding of the trumpets, all of these are going on at the same time. This is still the sweep of church history, and we're being brought right up again to the second coming of Christ. And so as you come to this point where judgment is about to fall, then there's another interlude. And so the first interlude back at chapter 7 was, what about the church? And the second interlude is, what about the mission of the church? What is God going to do? Now he's protected. He's sealed his people. What does the church do in the meantime? What do we do during this time period? So we've seen all the announcements and the preliminary judgments of God, and now we look at the church. We turn and say, what about the church now? Okay, so that's where we are in chapter 10. The people of God, following the sixth trumpet, are seen in chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11 as proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ on earth. And we'll be looking at that in greater detail. But the vision opens with John standing on earth now. He's been in heaven in his vision. Now he's on earth in this vision. And he sees an angel come down out of heaven. And this is a giant of an angel. He comes down. Look at his description here in chapter 10. He comes down wrapped in a cloud. He comes down and his legs are described as pillars of fire. Okay, those of you that know the Bible, cloud and pillar of fire. What does this remind you of? The wilderness, right. God leading the people of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. This is the angel of the Lord. This is not, in this particular instance, this is not Jesus Christ, although he is very closely associated with Christ by the imagery that's given here. This is not Christ himself, but the representative of Christ here. He's this giant angel comes down. And everything about him reminds us that he has been in the presence of Almighty God. And so he's wrapped in a cloud. Somebody read John. Turn back to Revelation 1. Read verse 7 to us, please. And then somebody else, turn back to Exodus 13 and read verses 21 and 22. And then while you're there in Exodus chapter 14, verse 24. All right, John, read that to me, please.
Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen.
Okay, all right, so you've got this announcement of Jesus coming, and he comes with the clouds. And so here comes this angel, and he's wrapped in a cloud. And his legs are pillars of fire, and it's significant that it's described that way. When we see Jesus back in chapter 1, his legs are like pillars of bronze. Here, this giant angel has legs like pillars of fire. Who's got Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22?
The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way.
Okay, chapter 14, verse 24.
Now it came to pass in the morning, watched the Lord look down upon the army of the Egyptians with a pillar of fire, a cloud, and troubled the army of the Egyptians.
Okay. Notice in chapter 14 in Exodus, it says that God looked down upon the army of the Egyptians from the pillar of cloud and fire. Okay. So this angel has come from the presence of God. He is on the mission of God, and he has an announcement that he's going to make that John needs to hear. He is so big that as he stands, when he comes to earth, he stands with one foot on the sea and the other foot on dry land. And notice that his face shines like the sun. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16.
He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength.
Okay, that is Jesus, of course, in Revelation chapter 1. And so, once again, this angel is associated with Jesus. His head is surrounded by a rainbow, and that reminds us of the throne of God that we saw back in Revelation 4, verse 3. Somebody read that to us, please. Okay, all right. Now, all of this whole picture then of this angel who has come down out of heaven is to remind us that he has been with God and he has been with Christ in heaven. He has come on a mission sent by them. And all of these symbols are symbols both from the Old Testament and New Testament to remind us of the presence of God and the power of God. So we see this angel, and everything about him speaks of his being with God and the things that of God that he is going to show. His face shining like the light of the sun reminds us of holiness. You remember when Moses in the Old Testament used to go into the presence of God in the tabernacle and then come out, his face would shine, and it scared the people. I guess it'd scare anybody. It'd scare me to see somebody like that. So Moses had to put a veil over his face because he so terrified the people after he had been in the presence of God that he shone like this. And that was coming into the holiness of God. And as he came out of the presence of God and out of that holiness, he reflected that holiness. And so the angel shining like this is a reflection of the holiness of God. The fact that he comes on the clouds and with the clouds speaks about the judgment of God. Somebody read Zephaniah 1, verse 15, and somebody else turn to Psalm 97, verse 2. Psalm 97, verse 2, and Zephaniah 1, 15. Jacob, you got the psalm? Okay, read that to us, please.
Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne.
Okay, all right. That's speaking about God, obviously. Who has Zephaniah? Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15.
I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped.
No, Zephaniah. Zephaniah, yeah.
I got it.
Okay, go ahead.
That day is a day of wrath, distress, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness.
Okay. Now, in the Bible, clouds and coming on the clouds and all of this are associated with the judgment of God and the second coming of Christ. Christ went up in his ascension into heaven. He was received in a cloud, and the prophecy about him was he would come back with clouds. When God comes in the Old Testament to judge nations, He comes on the clouds. The Bible speaks about Him using clouds as His chariot. And so you've got all of this as a description then of the judgment of God. And so this angel in coming, wrapped in a cloud, also speaks of God's judgment as well. And the rainbow. Where's the first time the rainbow is mentioned in Scripture? Genesis. Okay, in what context?
After the ark.
After the ark. Okay, after the flood. All right. Okay, and what's involved in the rainbow there?
Promise.
A promise. Okay, it's God's covenant promise. The first time that the Bible actually uses the word covenant, although we find the concept of the covenant earlier than that, back in the Garden of Eden, still, it's the first time that we find the use of the word covenant. And it's God's covenant with creation at that time. And it speaks of His mercy and His faithfulness, because the rainbow is a reminder, as God says, that when He sees it, He will remember His promise to the creation, mankind, and the world in general, that He will not destroy the world again with a flood. And so the rainbow represents the covenant faithfulness of God. So this angel represents all of these things. He stands on the sea and on the land, and he shouts with a loud voice like the roar of a lion. More than likely what this is an indication that he has come to announce a message that all of the creation needs to hear. And so his face is in the clouds. His legs are on the sea and on the land. And he announces with his loud voice what needs to be heard. And the roar of the lion is also connected with the voice of God in the Old Testament. It's an image that's used to describe God speaking. We've got three verses here. Let's look at those. Hosea 11:10. And Amos 3:8. And Jeremiah 25:30. Okay. Who has Hosea?
They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west.
Okay. He's going to roar, and some will come trembling from the west. All right, so that's the Lord who is spoken of here as roaring like a lion. Amos 3:8.
The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can prophesy?
Okay. All right. This is the parallelism that's used in Hebrew poetry. The lion's roar and the speaking of God are paralleled together there. Okay. And Jeremiah 25:30.
Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from the solar habitation. He will roar mightily against his foes. He will give a shout of those who tread the great against all the inhabitants of the earth.
Okay. All right. What we've got then is the angel coming from the presence of God. All of these things reflect his relationship to God and to Christ. We see in him the image of the holiness and the judgment and the covenant mercy and faithfulness of God. His message is a message that needs to be heard by all of the creation, and it is the very voice of God that he is in which he is speaking to tell some things here that need to be said. Now, as soon as he speaks, something odd happens. And that is, seven thunders answer. And John hears the seven thunders, and he hears the message that the seven thunders give. And John is about to write down what the seven thunders say. And then a voice from heaven says, don't do that. Seal up what the seven thunders have said. This is not an unusual thing. I mean, it strikes us as odd. But we find it in the Old Testament as well, back in the book of Daniel, for example. In Daniel 8:26, let's look at that, because this really is something we need to think about, because this is going to give us a kind of a clue as to what's going on here. And also in Daniel 12, verse 4 and verse 9. Okay. Who's got Daniel 8, verse 26?
And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future.
Okay. And chapter 12, verses 4 and 9.
But you, Daniel, shut up the word and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge will increase. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end.
Okay. The indication here is that when John is told to seal the words that the seven thunders say, and when Daniel was told to seal up certain things that he had seen in his visions, there are some things that God does not reveal to us. And that's the thing that we need to realize. There are some things that God knows that we don't know. There's some things that God reveals to his prophets and then tells his prophets, don't say anything about this. We're curious. I'd like to know what it was that Daniel saw. I'd like to know what it was that John heard. We'll never know until the events take place, until the Lord Jesus returns. And perhaps following the final judgment, God will let us know exactly what those things were that were said. But there are some things that we are simply not told. We're not permitted to know everything in advance. That's one of the things we need to keep in mind. Remember back in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he said that no man knows the day or the hour. And so there's some things that people are very curious about. They want to know. They want to know all the events leading up to certain things. They want to know how to be able to line everything out. And God very clearly says there's some things that he's reserving that he will not let us know. And so this is maybe an indication that there are some things that are yet to come that he will not let us know about until they actually take place. These things belong to the future. And there is another thing about it. And the message that the angel is about to give is a message of no more delay. And going and talking and going into great detail about the message of the seven thunders would have produced some kind of delay, at least in the account that John is giving here. So he's told not to do this. Now, the angel who's standing there has a little scroll in his hand, and it's open. Look back at verse 2. He had a little scroll open in his hand. All right. It's small in comparison with the scroll that had the seven seals on it. The scroll with the seven seals, as we saw, represented all of God's providence throughout all the universe, throughout all of time, all of history. And so the scroll of the seven seals is God's complete plan for everything. This small scroll represents, more than likely, because when we see what happens, the gospel message, which is a part of that grander plan of God, but not all of the grander plan of God. It's a great part and an important part. And so this small scroll probably represents the gospel that is to be taken and proclaimed by the church. It's not sealed. It's open so that people can hear it and read it. And in Ezekiel chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have a parallel to that scroll. Turn back there for just a minute. Ezekiel chapter 2. Right toward the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3. In Ezekiel chapter 2 and chapter 3, Ezekiel is called to serve God, and he's going to be called to be the watchman for Israel. But in Ezekiel's call in chapter 2, look at verse 8. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. He's talking about the house of Israel. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, so it's open. And it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. So the same thing, anybody that had read the prophecy of Ezekiel would recognize immediately what is going on with John. This is the same event, the same type of thing. It is the gospel message that Ezekiel receives. It's the sweet gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that Ezekiel received. But also it was a message of lamentation and woe and mourning for the wicked. The gospel is, remember we saw this past Sunday that the Apostle Paul says it's an aroma of life unto life and death unto death. That it's unto death for those that are rebellious against God, and it's unto life for the elect of God. And so the gospel always is like this two-edged sword. It is an announcement of a great wonder and glory and majesty and sweetness for the elect and for salvation. But at the same time, the other end of it is the judgment of the wicked, and they're being cut off and cast away. And so that's what Ezekiel sees. And the same thing happens to John when he takes the scroll here in chapter 10. It's open, he eats it, and, well, before he eats it, let's hear the angel's message first, verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Okay, that's the message that the angel has come to declare. He raises his right hand to heaven. He does this to swear an oath. We do the same thing. All of you who have ever served on jury duty or ever been called to swear something in a court of law have done that. You've raised your right hand to swear to tell the truth, to take an oath that what you're about to say is the truth. And that's the type of thing that we find here. It's a biblical thing that we find. Abraham raises his right hand when he swears an oath to the king of Sodom back in the book of Genesis. We find others in the Bible doing the same type of thing. God himself in the book of Deuteronomy says that he raises his hand in oath to swear to us. And so the book of Hebrews talks about God taking an oath and swearing by himself. So it's there's nothing wrong with that type of oath or that type of testimony. And so this angel is raising his hand to God in heaven, and he's basically saying by this symbolic gesture, I'm telling you the truth, that when the trumpet sounds, there will be no more delay. All will be fulfilled. Now, it hadn't happened yet, but he says, when it does, there's not going to be any more delay. There's been a delay so far, in part, between the opening of the sixth and seventh seals. There's been a delay between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpet, and the seventh trumpet hasn't sounded yet. And he says, when that does happen, there's no more delay. Okay, that's the message that he's got. And the delay he's talking about is the delay in which God allows time for the reprobate to repent. Look at Romans chapter 9, just a minute here. All right. In Romans chapter 9, we're talking about election. We're talking about God's sovereign choice of his people for salvation. Paul uses biblical illustration after biblical illustration. He's used the illustration of the difference between Ishmael and Isaac. He uses the difference between Jacob and Esau. And he talks about God having raised up Pharaoh for the very purpose that God would show his wrath upon him. And the point that he makes in verse 18 is, so then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And then verse 19, but you will say to me, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And Paul's answer is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? In other words, this one of the things that people always want to do is argue with God. And Paul says it's improper to do that. It's improper to try to find fault with God. And his illustration is, will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now, verse 22, this is what I was getting to. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. All right, now, the point that Paul is making is the point that the angel is addressing, which is, there has been a delay. The delay is all of church history. The delay is between the sin of mankind in the Garden of Eden and the absolute outpouring of the wrath of God in judgment upon sinful man. There's a delay. Why? Paul answers the question, so that God can save his elect. That's the point of chapter 9, Romans. Romans chapter 9's point is, God puts up with reprobate sinners that he will destroy in his wrath in order to bring his elect to saving faith in Christ and ultimately completely save them. But once that's over, there is no more delay. That's what the angel is mentioning in Revelation chapter 10. Once the mystery of God has been totally, once the trumpet is sounded, the mystery of God is revealed, and there is no more delay. There is no more waiting for the last of the elect to be saved. They will have been saved at that particular point. And so he's pointing to the future, to a time that hasn't happened yet in this instance. And he's talking about this mystery of God being fulfilled. A mystery in the Bible is something that we would not know if God had not revealed it to us. The mystery is spoken of by Paul as Christ in you, meaning you plural, y'all, the hope of glory. Okay, it's not just each individual, although that is true, the Holy Spirit indwells us, but as Paul puts it, it's Christ in the Gentile church, the hope of glory, that Christ is saving not just the elect from among the Jews, but the elect from among the Gentiles. And so all of that is a mystery that God has to reveal to us. This mystery will be finalized and fulfilled on this final day when the last trumpet sounds. It's going to be a time for God to raise the dead and to judge the wicked. And so that's what this trumpet is going to also introduce and announce. So, the angel has said this, and then John hears another voice from heaven again. Same voice, speaking from heaven. Here's another word from God. And he's told to go and to take the scroll from the hand of the angel and then to eat the scroll. And that was what Ezekiel was told. And so he does this. And what this represents is the proclaiming of the gospel during the age of the church. God's word is said to be, according to Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, both of them, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. The word of God, that's the illustration that's used there. God's word is sweeter than honey. And so what John eats and what in his mouth is sweeter than honey is the gospel message. It's the message that brings life. However, when John swallows it, he's told that it will make his stomach bitter, while in his mouth it will be sweet as honey. And what we've seen is, and this is what was already said earlier in Revelation, back in chapter 6, for example, that wherever the gospel goes, persecution follows. Wherever the gospel goes, opposition follows. And that's what happens. The gospel is proclaimed, the gospel is as sweet as honey, but there is bitterness that follows. Persecution from the world, for example. Somebody read Matthew 10, verses 35 and 36. And somebody else read John 15, verses 18 and 19.
For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's woes will be the of his own household.
Okay. The gospel comes and it brings division. Division among the closest of people. John 15, 18 and 19.
If the world hates you, you know that it is hated. That it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you.
Okay. Now, here's what we're about to see. John receives this little scroll. It's the gospel message. He eats it, and there is this double effect. In his mouth, it's sweet as honey. It's the glorious gospel of salvation. There's nothing sweeter than that. It's the very word of God. To the elect, it is the aroma of life unto life. It's salvation itself, the very word of God. It turns his stomach bitter because it's followed by persecution. It's followed by hatred. It's followed by all of these things that we've seen already mentioned in chapter 6. But when we go on to chapter 11, we find that being worked out. The first half of chapter 11 is a literal vision, a vision that is a demonstration of the outworking of what John eats. And that is in the first part where we see the two witnesses. What we are going to be seeing is the church going out into the world to proclaim the gospel and the impact of the church, but also the opposition of the world to what is being said. And so we'll be looking at that next time. Let me close with a comment from Simon Kistemaker in his commentary on the book of Revelation. He said this about this particular little passage we just finished. He said, "Witnessing for the Lord calls for unflinching courage and gracious tact. Anyone who speaks the word of God in a hostile world will be opposed, scorned, and ridiculed. But that person ought to have fully absorbed the word so that it has become an inseparable part of his or her being. He or she must appropriate God's message by faith, obey it fully, be totally controlled by it, always remain true to its message, speaking judicially, and not become silent." And so he said that's the point of John taking the message in. That's going to be the point of what unfolds in the first half of chapter 11. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we've looked at so far? We've come to the end of chapter 10.
If
yes, sir.
We look at predestination, then we find that there's going to be a generation where the last chosen person is in that generation.
Right.
And I said people are born every day. I suppose there would be people born after the last person was in.
It would appear to be that particular thing because there will always be that hostility up until the very end. And so there will be people in the last generation who will be elect, and there will be people who will be reprobate, whenever that happens to be. And we're not told when that is in the book of Revelation. We're told that that will be the case, though.
So is someone saved when they profess belief in Jesus Christ?
They are, in the sense that they're elect from the foundation of the world, but they actually come to regeneration in time and in history. In other words, God has ordained in his planned that that person will be regenerated at a particular moment in history. And that's going to take place, and that regeneration is going to then produce repentance and faith in that person and his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and all of that. He has been elect, but up until the time that he is regenerate, you can't necessarily tell the difference between an elect person who has not been regenerated yet and a reprobate who's never going to be regenerated. They're going to do the same types of things until God brings them to this particular point. So,
could that be a three-year-old?
It could be. In the case of John the Baptist, he was born again before he was born the first time. So he was born again in his mother's womb, or regenerated in his mother's womb. The indication seems to be that Jeremiah may very well have been too. So we have the example of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. We have the John the Baptist in the New Testament who were regenerate from their mother's womb. So God can do that.
So
normally,
a baby is born at that moment.
It's possible. It is possible.
Yeah.
If that last person were regenerate in his mother's womb, that would be the case. But we don't know that. So
you'd be Baptist, so you have to be at least 12.
I've seen children as young as 5 very clearly give a credible understanding of Jesus Christ and faith in Christ. I've seen children at the age of 21, who have no clue. I was just talking with somebody today about this concept of the age of accountability. The Bible doesn't really present an age of accountability. That is a Baptist doctrine, but the Bible doesn't teach it. It's something that people came up with, I think, to have this idea of, well, you know, it really wouldn't be fair of God to judge little babies and send them to hell. Maybe God will just wait until they get old enough so they can make their own decision. Well, that's not the theology of the Bible. The theology of the Bible is that all of us from conception onward are sinful. David makes that statement, that we go astray from our mother's womb, speaking lies. And so you just take a look at any little baby. I think I've told that story before about the couple that were 9 months pregnant, and a friend of mine and I visited them in their home, and she was ready to give birth, and this guy did not believe in total depravity, and about a month goes by, and the lady gives birth, and they're back home, and we come by to visit them, and lo and behold, this guy believes in total depravity, and the reason he did is because he saw it in his own child. Selfish little thing that wants his way all the time, no matter what. So, now the sins that a baby can commit, and if you're going to scale them with the sins that an adult human being can commit, appear on the surface from what we're able to judge to be less, obviously. Yet, that baby is guilty of original sin, just like we are guilty of original sin. He is guilty of selfishness. He's guilty of wanting his own way and all of these things. He just may not be able to actually kill his parents, but left to his own devices with no control of any kind, he may very well end up growing up and killing his parents. But his heart is still wicked, you know. And so, anyway, where am I going with this? Where I'm going with this is, as Paul points out, before the twins were born, God declared, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Okay. So, and Paul's point in Romans 9 is the choice of election isn't based upon who, on what we do. It's not based upon anything like that. It's based upon God's prior sovereign grace and love. His choice in election. That's what the whole of Romans 9 is about. And here in Revelation 10, the point that's being made is God has delayed. That's in Romans 9 talks about God delaying so that the elect will be saved. In Romans 10, there's this announcement that there's going to come a time when there's no more delay. And when that time of no more delay comes, that's going to come when the last trumpet is sounded.
We're going to have all kinds of people in church thinking that they're been saved or going to be saved or could be saved. Got to find out the last one just got born and
There are people, that's true. It is true. There are people that will be members of churches, members in good standing of churches, who think that they are saved but have never been regenerated, do not believe in Christ. They're trusting in anything other than Jesus for salvation. Usually church membership is one of the biggies. Or, I'm not really so bad, that type of thing. And there also are going to be some people who think, well, I've got plenty of time. Now, you never know personally if you're going to have time. You might drop dead the next minute. The parable that Jesus gives of the man who has more than enough, who says to his soul, I'm just going to tear down my barns and build bigger, and then I'm going to sit back and take it easy and, you know, relax and think that everything is fine. And God says to him, you fool, calls him a fool, this night your soul is demanded of you. So we don't know that as, on an individual basis, and we don't know the time, because Jesus tells us no man knows the day or the hour, so we don't know the time of Christ's return. So we cannot relax by saying, I've got time personally, or that there's plenty of time historically. We can't relax in either way. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. And so we have to press that claim home to everyone always. Yes, ma'am. You look like you're going to...
First thing said, there were four types. Those who know they're saved, and they are. Those who just know they're saved, and they're not. Those who don't know they're saved, and they aren't. And those who don't know they're saved, but they are.
Mm-hmm.
I may not have said it exactly in the words, but it was that basic idea.
Yeah,
there are some people who think they aren't, but will be.
There are some people who think they are, aren't, but, and are not interested in it, but will be. That they really are of the elect of God. It's just that they have not been brought to that place of regeneration, repentance, and faith yet. And so if you looked at them and you were to judge them, you'd say, you know, I don't think there's anything. I mean, look at it from, you know, the point that is made in Romans 9. If you look at Jacob and Esau, from a human perspective, Esau was a good old boy. He was a nice guy. He would have been a great neighbor. He's the type of person that you run into every day that give you the shirt off his back, who's on his way to hell and doesn't care because he's doing well. And then Jacob is the typical scoundrel who is wicked, who is a thief, who is a liar, who's a cheat. I mean, you can't say enough bad things about Jacob except for the fact that God loved him. The amazing thing is not that God hated Esau. The amazing thing is that God loved Jacob. And that's what truly is amazing, that God loved this man who on the surface appeared to be reprobate, but in reality was God's elect, in the place of the man who on the surface appeared to be, I guess most people would say probably one of God's elect. But truly was reprobate.
Well, refresh my mind. How did God transmit that thought?
Transmit.
The Bible. How was that transmitted? How was that said? God said, he saw hate.
Oh, in Romans 9.
Was that a voice from heaven?
No, it was written down in Scripture by the Apostle Paul.
So,
Paul
learned that in a vision?
Let's see. Hang on a minute. Let's see if he's quoting. I don't think he is. Yeah, let's take a look. Let's take a look so I don't misstate this.
It seemed to me it was before. It was mentioned in the Old Testament too, but I don't know where.
All right. The 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Oh, yeah, that is a quote from the Old Testament. I'm sorry, I should have realized that. Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. It was not said in Genesis, but it was said later on about the situation. In other words, it's an Old Testament quote, but it was not said actually at the time. It was said later on. Malachi 1. the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals and desert.
Right.
God revealed that to Malachi. The direct context in Malachi is the descendants of Jacob and Esau. What God is saying in Malachi 1 is that he has chosen the descendants of Jacob over the descendants of Esau, but Paul applies it directly to the two individuals. And so he had to receive special revelation from God to be able to apply it directly to those two men in the illustration that he's using in Romans 9.
So that's how we learn of God's pronouncement.
That he hated Esau.
We learned that through the envisionment of Malachi.
Right, through Malachi and through Paul. Both, yeah, Paul taking that up. And the point, I guess, where we can go from here on that is to say that we don't know that about an individual today. If you look at somebody today, you and I are not given the privilege of knowing whether they are elect or reprobate. We are instead given the responsibility to preach the gospel to all creatures. And so we approach that person as though, well, he does. He needs to hear the gospel. We don't know what God's going to do. But we approach that person as knowing that that person needs to hear about Jesus Christ. He needs to repent. He needs to believe. He needs all of those things. We don't know if that message is something that the Holy Spirit will take and use to bring that person to faith or whether he won't. But we proclaim that message nonetheless because that person needs that. So the salvation itself is up to God. The responsibility to proclaim that message is our responsibility given to us by God. Okay. All right. Any other questions or comments? We'll go on next time and look at Revelation chapter 11. So take a look at that and we'll prepare for that. Let's close this section with prayer and then we'll take prayer requests. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that we've seen. We ask, O God, that you would bless us to understand the truth of the Holy Scriptures better and more accurately as we live and as we love Christ and as we study the Word of God. We pray for the understanding to be given to us by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the promise given to us in the Bible that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask of you, and that you do give. And so, Father, we pray that you might grant to us this greater understanding of you through Christ. Please forgive our sins. We ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.